If you would open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And a few weeks ago, we started this chapter, read the first 10 verses of John, chapter 4, and talked about those. But I'm going to reread them since it's been several weeks. So John, chapter 4, starting with verse 1, and let's go before the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the account in this passage of how you spoke to this woman of Samaria, and she came to hear your voice. And Lord, we want to hear your voice this morning. So please speak to each and every one of our hearts. Make your word alive to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, as we saw when we looked through this before, we're in a period of time in the gospel where John is giving testimony to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we saw at the very end of John chapter 2 that Jesus didn't commit himself to these people who had believed in him when they saw his signs, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. And we saw in John chapter 3 that Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus. And he spoke to him and he ministered to him according to what Jesus knew was in his heart. We're going to see that again as Jesus deals with this woman from Samaria. Now, we also looked, when we looked at this passage before, we saw that there is great tension and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and there are historical reasons for that that go way back in time that if you want to learn, you can go back and listen to that sermon. But there is this animosity, so this woman does not expect Jesus to be speaking to her at all, much less asking her for a drink. She thinks she's the one that's in a position to meet a need that he has and doesn't realize that she's the one with the real need and he's in the position to meet it. So she's approaching this conversation from a particular direction, thinking on this physical realm, material realm. But we see, and we have this clue in verse 4, that something more is going to be happening here when it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And that word is the same word that we saw in John chapter 3, where Jesus speaking to Nicodemus is talking about what must happen. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And then John the Baptist says, "He must increase, I must decrease." It's that same word. That word "must" that refers to the mission of Jesus. And so Jesus needed to go through Samaria in order to meet and speak with this woman. So he asks her for a drink. She asks him why he asks. And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus says, you're missing the picture here. You don't know what you need to know. You don't know who you're speaking with. You don't know what the gift of God is. If you knew those two things, you would respond differently. You would be asking me for living water. And so he's taken this initial situation where he's speaking of his needs, and now he's turned it and he's working on her curiosity. And we're going to see how he sees right where she is, and he works on her right where she is to bring her step by step to where she needs to get. So the woman said to him, "Sir," and that's a respectful word. It can be translated "Lord," but of course she's not referring to him as Lord, so "Sir" is a good translation. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, a couple of things are going on here. One, Jacob's well is very deep, often is measured at more than 100 feet deep. So you don't just go there with a dipper or a bucket that you reach down in and pull water. You've got to have a bucket that you can lower by a rope and get all the way down there. So she sees him. He doesn't have a bucket. "You don't have a bucket. This well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Now, Jesus is doing something that he frequently does. He's using words in two ways. Words that can be interpreted in two different ways. Living water can be interpreted as water that's flowing, that's coming from a spring, as opposed to water that's just sitting in a well. But it can also refer to something much deeper and more eternal. Can refer to the Holy Spirit. And so he's using this term water to draw her attention away from the material things onto the spiritual things. "Where do you get that living water?" she asks him. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, there's great irony in John the Apostle reporting this question. That maybe could be better translated as a rhetorical question that you expect and no answer from. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" No, of course you're not. And yet, here is Jacob who presumably gave them this well. We have no record of that in the book of Genesis, but he was in this area, and Abraham, Isaac, and presumably Jacob all dug wells at different times, so he certainly could have dug this well. But he just dug this well, if he did. And here's Jesus, who's ready to give living water, eternal spiritual water. And she's saying, "You're not greater than Jacob, are you?" And here's the one who made Jacob, who protected Jacob in all his journeys, and who worked in Jacob's life to bring him to the point of surrendering to the Lord. "You're not greater than him, are you?" Well, yes, he is. He's so far greater that she can't even imagine. So the Samaritans looked at Jacob as one of their forefathers, as a very great man, and she's comparing Jesus to him. "You can't do this, can you?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, what's Jesus doing now? Now, he's speaking to a deep need in her heart. And the need is going to be seen not first on the deep heart level, but on the life level. She's going to relate to this just in terms of a need that she has in her life, a difficulty that she's facing in her life. And he's going to dig much deeper down into her soul. So he's taking it to a new level. He's working on a deeper level. He says, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water that's in this well, and the word there, "drinks," implies continuing. You drink, you get thirsty again. You drink again, you're going to get thirsty again. You're never going to be satisfied by this water. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Now again, he's not speaking of physical water here. He's using the word water in a metaphorical sense to teach us deep spiritual truth. "Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So everybody has this thirst, this need for spiritual water, for spiritual life. As Paul wrote in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Before we're made alive in Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. When you think about a dead body, there are two things that you immediately notice. One, it's not breathing. There's no breath. And second, it's drying up. Drying up. The body has to be alive to continue to be hydrated. So when there's no breath, when there's no water, the body dies. When a body's dead, there's no breath, there's no water. So spiritually, we have to have this water of life that Jesus gives us, this eternal life. He makes us alive in him. When he came to die on the cross for our sins, to pay for our sins, he came not just to wipe the record clean, but to also give us new life in him, to put his life within us. And so he says, whoever drinks of this water, that's receiving that life into your heart. Receiving the life of God, the life of Jesus Christ into you. When you receive that, you don't thirst again. That's a one-time thing. You have a thirst for life. Whether you really recognize it or not, if you're not born again, if you don't have the life of Jesus in you, there's a need there. And God has designed our bodies to illustrate spiritual truths. And when we begin to dry out in our bodies, unless there's something drastically wrong with our health, we get thirsty. It's a natural response that's built into us. And in our spiritual lives, we have this thirst, except that we're broken and spiritually dead. And so oftentimes we don't even recognize it at first that that's what we're thirsting for, until something happens that wakes us up and we see there's something more to life. And that's what Jesus is doing with this woman. He's waking her up to the fact that she's missing something crucial. She's missing the life of God living in her. But Jesus is using this metaphor of drinking in two ways here. And primarily, he's speaking of having eternal life. But then once you have that life, what happens? That becomes in you a well, a fountain of water, a spring, springing up, so that those soul thirsts that you have, despite being saved, have a means of being satisfied. You have access to the Holy Spirit and can go to him to satisfy your soul. We all have those thirsts, don't we? We experience love, but one act of love doesn't satisfy us for that long, does it? It's like the husband whose wife is concerned that he doesn't love her, and he says, "Of course I love you. I told you that when we got married. Never need to tell you that again." You know, one time doesn't do it, does it? All the women are shaking their heads. One time doesn't do it. We have these ongoing needs, and we have these ongoing needs in our souls that the Holy Spirit wants to meet. And when God puts his life, it's the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit in us, we have access to having those soul thirsts met. It's a spring of living water springing up in our souls. Now, the woman's attention is really grabbed. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water." Now, he had said from the beginning, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked him for this living water. Now she's asking, "Sir, give me this water." But she's still confused. She still doesn't really get it. She says, "Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's still thinking about the well. She's still thinking about the physical water. Now, it's the middle of the day. Women wouldn't normally go to the well in the middle of the day. And it's hot then, dry. The well is outside of town. They estimate it's probably a mile, they being the commentators, estimate probably a mile for her to walk to get this water. Not an easy thing. Mostly they would go beginning of the day, end of the day, when it was cooler. She's going in the middle of the day, and there's a reason for that. And we'll see, it'll come out in a moment. But here, she just doesn't want to have to do this anymore. And don't you come to those points in your life where you just think, "I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to have to do this anymore." You're looking for some satisfaction for your soul in the wrong place. And it doesn't satisfy you. Oh, it may touch on the area for a little bit, but that's not real satisfaction, is it? It's like eating cotton candy. Remember the first time you had cotton candy? Oh, man, I saw that at the fairs. Like, I want that. That's big candy. There's going to be so much sugar there. Man, and of course, there is a lot of sugar there. But if you squashed it down, this big old thing of cotton candy comes out to be just a little not very satisfying. And to the extent that it does satisfy, it doesn't satisfy very long. Pretty soon it's like you want something more. Haven't you been at that place where you're looking for satisfaction for your soul and something that doesn't satisfy? Maybe just for a little bit, and it gives you that hope that if you just have more of it, you do it more often, you have it in a different way, you'll be satisfied, but it doesn't satisfy. The woman is coming to that point where she's recognizing there's something wrong in my life. There's a need I have that's not being satisfied. It's not going to be, though, in the material realm. But she asks him now. She's got to this point of asking, "Sir, give me this water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Go, call your husband and come here. Now, this is a pretty radical shift in the conversation. Jesus, from speaking to her needs, all of a sudden he gives her this command. "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." What happened to the "sir"? It's gone, isn't it? What happened to all the words? She's been relatively talkative, considering that she's just met this stranger at the well. She's been relatively talkative. In the Greek, this is three words. "I have no husband. I have no husband." Now, technically this is true, but as we'll see, it's not the whole truth. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband." And it's interesting, the way that Greek is written, the word order gives significance, and Jesus has changed the word order from what she said. He uses the exact same words, but instead of "I've no husband," he's saying, "Husband, I have none." He's put the emphasis on the word husband. She says, "I have no husband." He says, "Yes, you've well said, a husband you don't have. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now, this might seem a little hard-hearted to our very sensitive society. And yet, what's going on? There's a soul infection that's threatening her life here. And Jesus is cutting it out. He wants to cut it out. And when you have an infection in your body, that's serious stuff. And your body is designed to fight it, but sometimes that's not enough. And the surgeons have to go in and cut it out. And when that's the case, they don't mess around. They don't say, "Well, let me just take a little bit. I'll just cut as much as won't hurt you." They don't say that. They give you painkillers so that hopefully it won't hurt you, but they just don't really worry too much about whether the result of the surgery is going to be painful or not. They're concerned for your life, and they're going to cut as deeply as they need to cut to get it out. And if you need a limb amputated to save your life, they're going to do it. And we need to take that attitude with our own selves. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. He said, this is serious business. But when we think about it, it's never our hand or our eye that causes us to sin. We use them in our sin, but they don't cause us to sin. What causes us to sin is our hearts. So the surgery needs to go to our hearts. He's cut to the depth of our hearts, and that's what Jesus is doing. And so, yes, this may be uncomfortable, this may hurt her feelings, but Jesus wants to save her soul, and so he's not going to pull his punches. I mean, he does. He doesn't scold her for this now, does he? He doesn't shame her. He doesn't yell at her. He doesn't do anything. He just presents her with the truth, and then he stops. He says, the ball's in your court. You have sin in your life. You've gone through five husbands, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. You have sin in your life. The ball's in your court. He doesn't even say, you have to do something. He doesn't even say, go clean up your act and then come back. He says, the ball's in your court, and it's up to you. The ball's in your court. The one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. You spoke the truth. You spoke truly, but you didn't tell me the whole truth. You didn't tell me that you'd had five husbands. You didn't tell me that you were living with a man who's not your husband, that you probably got so fed up with marriage that you gave up on it and didn't even want to bother marrying this man. I mean, think about the state of this woman now. Think about all the things that are flooding into her mind and her heart. Probably many cases of rejection in her life. Much emotional trauma and pain, and much of it her own responsibility in this case. How she respond? The woman said to him, "Sir," the sir is back, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's for sure, isn't it? Jesus is seeing into the depth of her heart and into her past. There's no way he could know this unless either God revealed it to him or he was God. Unless God revealed it to him or he was God, there's no way he could know this. And so she chooses to believe that God has revealed it to him. Says, "I can tell you're a prophet." So what do you do when someone is speaking prophetically into your life? What do you do? What would you do? If you were having a conversation in after church, I was going to say in the fellowship hall, but I don't want to scare you away from it. And someone began to speak to you about your past sins and your current sins, what would you do? Say, "Wow, you've got the gift of prophecy. Let me ask you a question." Look what she does. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." He says, let's talk about a controversial theological subject for a minute. I'd rather talk about that than my sin. Now, some people really get down on her for this, but it's interesting, Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it. If you take this response, she's only trying to evade the real issue, then I remember what we used to say when we were kids, it takes one to know one. Isn't that what we do frequently when the subject gets a little too touchy? And you know what? We're really good at this. And I was thinking about how we pray when we're in groups. Do you ever notice the level of prayer requests in a group, especially at first? You know, what do you ask prayer for? Well, you know, my son's school, my wife's health, this financial decision we're going to make, situation on my job. You know, what's the level there? It's pretty high level in your heart, isn't it? It's pretty safe, things that you can share without risking anybody judging you. How often do we share, "I'm really having this struggle in my life. I'm dealing with this temptation, and I'm having a hard time resisting it." Or, "I fell into it, and I have trouble getting free from this sin." We don't like to share those things, do we? But I think God wants to grow us to the point where we will be able to do that. That takes time. You don't want to unwisely share those things with other people, because some people will use it just to hurt you. But you want to find people you can trust who will pray for you, whom you can share these things with. Jesus is completely trustworthy. She could completely be open with him about what's going on. But first, she wants to get this question satisfied. And I'm convinced that because of the way Jesus responded, she does really want to know the answer to this. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's speaking of the Samaritans and going all the way back to Abraham and Jacob, worshipping on Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans centered their worship. "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's raising this controversy, and the implication is, where should I worship? Where should I worship? Where should I go to worship God? Now you can see the connection, can't you? She's just been confronted with her sin. She's living in sin. She's not being able to break free from this way of life. Now it seems she wants to, but she's confused. Where do I go? Where do I go to worship? Is it okay to worship here in Mount Gerizim? Should I go to Jerusalem to worship on Mount Zion? What's the truth? You're a prophet. Tell me. Now, I do think that there's partly a little bit of diversionary tactic here, like most of us would employ. Don't get too close yet. Don't deal with my sin yet. I want a little more understanding first. But I think it's a legitimate question. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me." This is going to be important. "Believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, he's just swept away the theological argument and said, you're wrong to think Mount Gerizim is the place that God has appointed for worship. You don't know. You're confused. Your people don't understand the truth. And the Samaritans had even changed the first books of Moses to say that Mount Gerizim was to be the center of worship. Jesus is saying that's wrong, but he's not making a big deal out of it at all. He's just sweeping it away. That's not the main issue, because there's coming a time when the place of worship is not going to be important in terms of physical locale. He says salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. And he means that in two ways, right? Salvation is proclaimed through the Jewish scriptures, through the Old Testament. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is coming. And so the proclamation, the truth of salvation is from the Jews, but the Savior also is from the Jews, a descendant of David. The Savior is going to come from the nation of the Jews. And he goes on and he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is just a phenomenal statement. And if you've been in the church for a long time, you've heard it probably so many times that you don't think about it as much. But what's Jesus saying? The hour is coming. A time is coming when everything is going to change. What's he referring to? Whenever he uses this kind of terminology in the Gospel of John, he's pointing forward to his crucifixion and his resurrection. That hour is coming when I'm going to be crucified for the sins of the world, and I'm going to rise again and ascend to heaven. And that's going to change everything. That hour is coming. But in a sense, it now is. Everything is changing because I am here, and I am going to be the center of worship, not some mountain here or there. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, now, that should cause us to pause. Because Jesus is saying, not just that there are true worshipers, but if there are true worshipers, there are false worshipers. There are false worshipers. And so we need to make sure we're in the category of true worshipers. And what categorizes true worshipers? They will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, what had happened to the worship of both the Jews and the Samaritans in that day was that it had devolved into this ritualistic form. We're going to worship God. We're going to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. But what was happening in their hearts? Jesus said, in vain do you worship me, teaching as precepts the commandments of men, while your heart is far from me. He says, you worship God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. I didn't quote that right, but you know what I'm saying. You know what the scripture's saying. That's the important part. It's the heart. It's not the lips. It's not the body. It's the heart. Now, if the heart is changed, that will have an impact on our lips, and that will have an impact on our body. And so we can look at ourselves and we can say, is the way I'm living showing what I want to be in my heart, showing my heart as the way I want it to be? And if it's not, something needs to change in your heart. But Jesus is saying true worship is going to be in the heart. It's going to be in spirit and truth. And we'll get to that a little more in a minute. But he goes on, he says, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Think about that. The Father is seeking worshipers. to worship in spirit and truth. True worship. The Father is seeking worshipers. I think sometimes we look at worship as just something that we do, as the songs we sing. We come and we worship, and we sing songs. And if we didn't like the songs, well, the worship was not good today. Or we have sound problems or whatever. Worship is in spirit and truth. True worship is in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking that. He wants that. Now, we want the sound to be good. We want the music to be good. We want everything to be an offering of excellence to the Lord. But the most important thing is the hearts that we offer Him. Are our hearts worshiping in spirit and truth? God is seeking worshipers like that. Now, He's not seeking them the way we in our society often seek worship and praise. How do we seek it? We seek it from a heart that's puffed up, a heart that's insecure, that wants people to say, oh, you're special. You're special. I read a book recently that was talking about how in the 80s we went through this period of values clarification in the school system, which really meant destroying biblical values and replacing them with pragmatic worldly values. And one of the exercises that they used, some of you may remember this, was called the lifeboat exercise. If you're in a lifeboat and you only have enough supplies for 7 of the 8 people, who do you throw overboard? Wow, that's pretty serious. Well, this guy, this writer, turned it around and he said, we're all in the lifeboat of life. And we're all going around trying to tell other people why we shouldn't be thrown overboard, why we're worth keeping in the boat. And we're trying to justify ourselves to other people so that they'll respect us and won't cast us off as worthless. Interesting, isn't it? We need to worship in spirit and truth for God's sake, but God's not looking for worship from a sense of inadequacy in Himself. He is totally, eternally self-sufficient. He has no need whatsoever for our worship. So if He's seeking it, who is He seeking it for? For whose benefit? It's for ours. It's for ours. Because we were made to worship, and we were designed to worship Him, and we will worship, whether it be God or not. We will worship. We do worship. We praise constantly. Oh, I read this great book, heard this great song, had this wonderful meal, saw this beautiful sight. We're constantly praising. And we want people to value what we praise. So we share it with them. We're made to worship. We're going to worship whether we like it or not. The key is, what and whom will we worship? Will we worship God? Or will we wind up really just worshiping ourselves and what we like? Jesus says the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And He seeks that for our sake because that's the place that we were designed to occupy. The place of people who lift up and exalt God in spirit and truth. And when we do that, we find fulfillment. We're designed for it. So it's good for us. And so God seeks it for us, not for Himself. But He's seeking true worshipers. It's a mind-boggling thing. And then Jesus goes on. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. There again, that word must. This has to take place. You must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean? God is spirit. He's speaking about God being immaterial. He has no physical being, so He's not restricted to physical, material location. God is spirit, so we must worship in spirit and truth. But how can we do that if we're spiritually dead? If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot worship in spirit and truth. We can only worship with our bodies. We can only worship in spirit and truth when we face the truth about ourselves and are made spiritually alive. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. It's what He's trying to do with this woman. It's what He's trying to do with us. He wants to make us fully spiritually alive. He wants to give us His life and that life abundant. Abundant life. Not just a little bit, but the fullness of that life. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not enough to have the truth, to know it in your head, and not have it change your heart. That's not enough. It's not enough to have your heart want to worship God, but not know who he really is, to not have the truth. It has to be spirit and truth, and God seeks that kind of worshiper. So Jesus just lays this out before her. This is amazing, amazing, deep spiritual truth. He's laying it out before this Samaritan sinful woman. And I think we've got to see the contrast here. Jesus has just been dealing with Nicodemus, one of the most righteous, well-taught Jewish men in the land. And now he's dealing with this Samaritan, outcast woman, living in sin, confused about the truth, messed up. And he's laying all this out to her. He's laying out this great truth to her. And how does she respond? The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, this is very interesting because the Samaritans usually would not use the Jewish name Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one in Hebrew. It's the one who's anointed to come to be the Savior of the world. They normally wouldn't use that. They would refer to the prophet. They felt that Moses was the first prophet, and the next prophet that was going to come was going to be the Messiah. Interesting, huh? Because she's called Jesus a prophet. She's thinking. Things are going on. Cylinders are firing that haven't fired for a long time in her mind and in her heart. She's saying, "I know that Messiah is coming." She believes that a Savior is coming to the world and that he can save her. "I know that Messiah is coming. I know it." Despite her sin, despite her confusion, this she knows, Messiah is coming. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." Christ is from the Greek word for anointed one. Same term, same role. Messiah, Christ are the same, the Savior. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." He'll answer all our questions. He'll solve all these problems. He's come to quite a crossroads here from, "You need a drink and I can give it to you, but why do you ask me?" to, "I know Messiah is coming. He will tell us all things." And Jesus responds to her. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He didn't say this to Nicodemus, this person that we would all think, "Wow, that's the most holy man around." He didn't tell Nicodemus, "I'm the Messiah." But here, this woman, whom many of us would be afraid to even get close to, he tells her, "I who speak to you am he." And he's not just saying, "I'm the Messiah," because he's using language that should point us all back to something much greater. You see, when Moses was ministering to God and wanted to know God more, God said, "This is my name, and this is my memorial name to all generations, I am. This is the name by which I'm to be known and remembered for all generations, I am." And Jesus, when he answers this woman, he says, "I who speak to you, I am." The one who speaks to you, I am. He's saying, "I'm not just the Messiah. I am God, Jehovah, come in the flesh to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world, to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Just amazing what Jesus is doing. And what's the goal? The goal is for her to have this eternal spiritual life in her. And the goal is for her to have the filling and the outflowing of the Holy Spirit in her life so that her soul can be satisfied. What did she need? She needed to know the gift of God, and she needed to know who it was who gave it, and she needed to ask. But there was something that was preventing that, wasn't there? And it was her sin. Well, there's confusion too, but there was sin. And so he led her through this process of teaching her, of dealing with her confusion, but he also said, "Call your husband and come here. Call your husband and come here." Now, we look at our lives, and we should be examining ourselves and saying, do I have this everlasting life? Do I have it? And if we don't, we should recognize what it is, who it is who gives it, and we should ask for it. But we should go beyond that. Because if we have it, we should also be examining our hearts and saying, am I being satisfied with the giver of this life? Am I going to him to let my soul be satisfied? And if I'm not, why not? Don't you, when you read something like this, don't you hear God saying, I want to satisfy your soul. I want to meet the needs of your heart. And don't you want to come to him? But he says to you, just like he said to her, he doesn't say, call your husband. Just call your sins. Call your sins and come here. Call them what they are. I think we're really good at calling our sins by other names. Have you noticed that? I'm part Irish. I don't have an anger problem. I'm just part Irish. I don't have an eating problem. I just have a sweet tooth. Or I don't have a greed problem. I just need a little more. Just need a little more. Or I don't have a lust problem. I'm just appreciating God's beauty. See what we do? We don't call our sins sins. And Jesus says, call your sin and come here. He doesn't want us to leave our sin back where we can go back to it and come to him and say, okay, give me everything I need, and then I'm going to go back to my sin. He says, bring it. Bring it to me. I'm going to die for it. I'm going to wash you in my blood by what I do on the cross. Let's get to the heart. Let's deal with what's in our hearts. And then he'll put in us this well of water springing up to eternal life, to abundant life, to fullness of life, where we will then have a source of satisfaction as close as our hearts, where when we're tempted to look for our satisfaction elsewhere, we can say, no, I can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. No, I don't have to go there anymore. I can go to him, and he'll satisfy me eternally to the depth of my being. I can go to him. Call your sins and come here. Know the gift of God and who it is who says to you. If you knew that, you would have asked him. And you know, yet one more amazing thing about this passage, Jesus said, you would have asked him, and he would have given you. You know the gift, you know the giver, you bring your sins, you come to him, you ask, he will give. He will give. Do you believe that? Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. We recognize who you are. We recognize who Jesus is, come to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, dying on the cross to take away the sins of the world. We know who you are, and we know at least something of your gift, life, eternal life, everlasting life, abundant life, satisfying life. And so we call our sins what they are. We've rebelled against you. We've tried to be our own gods. We've looked for satisfaction elsewhere. Forgive us, Lord. We want to call our sins by what they really are before you. We want to be honest with you. So shine your light more deeply into our lives, Lord. And cut by your word as deeply as you need to cut to the heart of our sin and to deal with our problems. Lord, we want your life. We want your Spirit welling up within us. We want to be satisfied with you. So we bring you what little we can, ourselves and our sin and our trust in you. And we trust you to work, Lord, mightily, powerfully. And we're willing to face the pain, Lord, for the sake of the reward that you have for us. Lord, change us, transform us, make us alive in you, and make us fully alive in you. May the truth, may your Spirit well up and over and out of our lives to not just satisfy us, but to touch and bless others. May it be to your glory, Lord. May our worship, may our drinking of your wells be to your glory. May you be honored and glorified in how you transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.